Good morning. It's good to be with you again. I can't remember where I heard this, but a music conductor was once watching one of his students conduct in performance. And he marveled at how much this student's style resembled the style of this conductor's own teacher. What was remarkable about it was that the student had never even seen that teacher conduct. And of course, the point is that this conductor had adopted the style of his teacher and had passed it on to his student. I had that same experience, at least genetically, when Braden was born. I remember thinking that his chin reminded me a lot of my dad's chin. I guess I've not studied my side profile enough to recognize that feature in me. Now, I'll jump forward about 18 years. A few weeks ago, Braden was telling us about a game in which something had gone a little awry, and he and another player had gotten a little hot under their collars. As parents are wont to do, I chided him with a comment about a game not being worth relational friction. He took issue with that, saying that getting a little mad is better than not caring about the game. And then I cringed. An old image, 34 years old to be exact, flashed through my mind of the basketball games that we used to play in my high school days in the shop at Cedar Crest. And I remember playing hard and feeling almost proud when I got a little mad because, well, that was better than not caring about the game. Now, not out of control mad, just appropriate mad. Now, what is dismaying about this picture is that I don't think I've given my children much of a chance to see me mad when we play games, especially sports. They certainly don't need any coaxing to play harder. And yes, I play hard, as in huff and puff. I also admit that I'm competitive. Brenda insists that it's my fault that she's competitive. But I don't really get mad, I think. So is it just chance that Braden so precisely mirrors my immature, underdeveloped sentiments of 30 years ago? Or, well, if it is genetic, then why did these genetic traits override my example of 18 years? And that's just one relatively minor case in point of a puzzle that I've wrestled with. And I'm guessing I'm not alone in this. As I reflect on my roles as a parent, pastor, school leader, mentor, I admit to feeling unsuccessful at times based on what I see in those I lead. In my last message, I used this quote that I have taped to my computer. I teach what I know, but I reproduce who I am. If that is the case, either I'm not who I think I am, or there's something wrong with the reproducing. I'm reminded of Jesus' observation in Luke 6. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now tell me, should that be a consolation or not for me and my situation? I'll let you wrestle with that, but the point I'm heading to is the theme of today's passage, and that's 1 Thessalonians 2. You may turn there. Whether or not the disciple attains to the level of his teacher, it's incumbent on the teacher to hold himself to at least as high a standard as he wishes to set for his disciples. And that applies to parents, pastors, teachers, managers, leaders in any sphere. Now, it's fair to observe that, that the writers of this letter don't explicitly refer to the idea of imitation or even of setting an example in today's text. But it was there in chapter 1, verse 6. In verse 5, Paul introduces the thought that he enlarges on in today's text. The last part of 5 says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Then he says, "And you became imitators of us." This modeling and imitation concept will also recur later in the book. So I'll just say that it's not clear to me that Paul was expecting the Thessalonians to operate in a significantly different way than the team was operating while they were in Thessalonica. It's been a long time since my last sermon, so let me again review some of the background that I gave for this study. Thessalonica was a principal city of Macedonia, situated on the major road crossing this peninsula, with direct connections to Rome. It was important as a religious, philosophical, social, economic hub, and it was a free city, which offered huge benefits to its citizens. Benefits and status that its citizens were zealous to maintain. Doing so depended on keeping their gods happy and on currying favor with their patrons, those who had political power, or at least connection to political power. I've highlighted in both of my previous messages the similarity that I see between the Greco-Roman world of the first century and our times. Those similarities are fully as relevant to our text today. If we miss this, we will gain little from this passage, I think. But I see also one sobering, distinct difference in our culture that I'll mention in my conclusion. The specific similarity that I'm referring to today is the dominant presence of sophists, they were called, or philosophers, who figured in prominently in the social and philosophical landscape of the Roman Empire. Gene L. Green, citing Bruce Winter, describes these itinerant philosophers like this: "The sophists entered the cities of the empire with great pomp in order to gain an audience and disciples for their teaching. What motivated them, according to ancient sources, was money, fame or glory, praise, or simply the desire to serve. The desire to deceive." Also in Green's commentary is this quote from Aristides, one of these sophists: "Before I even entered the city, there were people coming to meet me because they had heard about me. The most distinguished of the young men were giving themselves to me, and there was already a definite plan for a lecture. The invitation list was being arranged." Dio Chrysostom, another philosopher from about that time, was advised to visit the greatest cities, escorted with much enthusiasm and éclat. That last word means ostentatious display. I mentioned this to point out that the gospel message and its messengers faced tremendous competition in the Roman Empire. This was not like missionaries going to some remote tribal village who had no connection with the civilized world. Does this give you a sense for what we in American culture have in common with Thessalonica? We don't call them sophists or even philosophers, but their influential role is very similar. I remind you as well of the circumstances surrounding the team's hasty escape from the city. This story comes from Acts 17. Some unhappy Jews stirred up the mob, and Paul, Silas, and Timothy unwillingly left at the believers' insistence for their own safety. This sudden departure was heavy on the team's mind as they moved on to Greece. What concerned them was that this kind of an exodus was all too typical of charlatans and swindlers who came in a flurry, got what they wanted, and left when the going got rough. How was Paul's team going to avoid this fly-by-night reputation that would destroy the good work they had started? What we're looking at today is the expression of this burden. They're saying, essentially, we're not like that. Now, before we actually read this passage, I want to note several textual features. First off, remember this letter was from Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. It seems pretty clear that it was a team effort. Was Paul the primary scribe? Possibly, but if he was, he certainly was representing the others. So how should I refer to the writers here? Should I say the team, or should I use all three names? I'll probably switch around some, but for the sake of simplicity, I'll generally use Paul's name. I've already mentioned that Paul introduced the theme of this passage in chapter 1, verse 5. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now in chapter 2, Paul repeats this with some variation 6 times. That clause, you know, in one, I say in chapter 2, actually in these 12 verses. After we've read this passage, I'll ask you to list each of these. I'd also like to point out that this passage is a series of negative and positive statements, roughly in this form. He was not cruel, but he was gentle. When you see the conjunction but, you can think instead or rather, like this. Instead, he was gentle. This passage has 5 to 7 of these contrasting statements, depending on how you render them. Be looking for these also as we read. Let's read this now, and I'm going to give you a chance to stand as we read the scripture here. I'm reading out of the ESV, 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You may be seated. Now, let's see if you can spot the repetitions of or the variations on this concept, you know. The first one is obvious. It's verse 1 that starts, you yourselves know. What are the others? Shout them out, please. That's right. As you know, possibly referring to the shamefully treated, but either way, as you know. Thank you. Let's see. Yes. Let me see. How does it say it there? Not putting my eyes on it, but it is verse 5, you're right. No words of flattery, as you know, is how the ESV says it. Thank you. Yes. Yes, you remember in that case. Thank you. That's right. You are witnesses. If anything, that's almost stronger. And there's one more. Yes. Yes. For you know how like a father with his children, etc. Do you see what's happening here? Even though Paul has by this time found out that the church is thriving, he still can't rest until he establishes for them all the evidence that the team has no connection with the roving hucksters and philosophers. This team is above reproach, and because of this, their message can be trusted. And he's not relying on what others have said about them. He is appealing to the Thessalonians' own experience with the team. You know us, he says. If you want a title for the message, try that for size. You know us. We also need to see how he takes this a big step further, kind of raises the standard even higher by calling on God as witness. He does this twice in verses 5 and 10. He is convinced that the evidence is undeniable, and he is willing to call on God as witness to their integrity. You have seen us, and God sees us. I trust that you will agree that the point of the passage is obvious, but what do we do with it? Well, my first objective is to use this text as an evaluation and a challenge for me and for our pastoral team. It isn't completely parallel. We are not the ones who have introduced you to the gospel for the most part, and we didn't leave you suddenly. But the team was also heavily engaged in discipleship and in leading the new church, and that is where it becomes applicable for me and the rest of our team here. Secondly, I believe that Paul's goal in writing this is a legitimate objective for us too. Perhaps I should restate it as a question. Have you seen us, pastors? Do you know us? Do we measure up in the light of this passage? I invite you, I ask you, evaluate me and the pastoral team. And I'll get to the implications of that later on. And finally, let me ask you this question. Do you aspire to making an impact on somebody else? Do you see yourself as having influence? Unless you're the youngest child in your family and you're under 2 years old, I submit that you are an influencer. And I recommend that you look at yourself in the light of this passage. As a parent of several teens and a preteen, I would like to make a special appeal to those of you in your late teens and 20s. Maybe you don't know if you carry much weight among your peers or among those older than you, but let me assure you that you have a very significant impact on those younger than you. If you don't believe it, ask some parents about the conversations they have with their children. I hope you can see that. I'm sure that's a little far off for some of you. I find this way of arranging the text pretty helpful, but you'll see it would be hard to read aloud because I've extracted some of the passages, some of the phrases in to show the main thoughts. I said earlier, and by the way, I've highlighted the as you know statements in blue. As I said earlier, this passage contains a series of contrasting statements. The negative statement is usually introduced with not or something similar, and the contrasting statement is usually introduced with the conjunction but. One of these is nested within another, and one of the negative statements has two contrasting statements. I've highlighted the not words in green and the conjunctions, the like but in yellow. The first not is that their coming was not in vain, or not without substance and purpose. Instead, they boldly proclaimed the gospel. In vain could also include the idea of without results or effect, but Paul here, you can see in the but statement, is emphasizing the substance and purpose of their coming. Rather, Paul says, they had boldness to declare the gospel. Their coming, their entrance was not like the sophists with a bunch of hullabaloo. They came without fanfare, but they were confident because they knew their good news would change lives, would actually save lives. Note this clause about their experience at Philippi. It is also accented with, as you know. Paul is leaning on their awareness of the team's suffering for the gospel as evidence that their coming was not in vain. Friends, I believe this is instructive. I'd like to take you to the insanity of God for an eye-opener. And by the way, I still have some copies of this if you haven't claimed yours yet. The author, Nick Ripken, was visiting a city in China for the purpose of interviewing believers to understand their perspective and to learn from their experiences. What he gleaned eventually became this book. In this city, he met with a small group of evangelists and church planters and made arrangements for interviews with some of them. One young man was in his mid-20s, and he made an appointment with Nick. After he had walked away, Nick's host whispered this to him. He's going to be someone God can use in a powerful way someday. But you cannot trust what he says now. He hasn't been to prison yet. Nick continues. This was an attitude I would encounter often in China. Personal trust and respect for spiritual maturity were often in direct proportion to the amount of suffering that had been endured for the faith. If someone had not yet experienced personal persecution and suffering, trust was withheld until that happened. You judge whether that stance is defensible, but it appears that Paul might have said something similar. The Thessalonians were witness to this substantive, purposeful coming. Their own lives had been changed. So let's evaluate. Pastors, is our message substantive? Congregation, how do you answer that question about us? And then all of you, how does your coming, your message rate? Do any of us have experiences of hardship that validate our claims? The second not is in verse 3. Their appeal does not spring from error, impurity, or any attempt to deceive. Rather, Paul says, we speak to please God. Note the word appeal. This word reminds the readers that the team's work was not simply imparting some facts, even less impressing the people with their knowledge. The team had been there to convince people to change, to turn from worthless idols to serve the living and true God. That's from chapter 1. There is a comparison here. Just as they were approved by God, so they speak. This approved is the same in the Greek, same Greek verb as tests at the end of verse 4. The team had passed the test, obviously. What were the qualifications? Perhaps that they were free from error, impurity, and deceit. I don't know. Did you see the additional contrasting statement nested within this one? We speak not to please men, but to please God. If they had aimed to please men, It almost certainly would have compromised their message, because for all the good news that the gospel is, Jesus himself indicated that it would be offensive. Besides, think about the riot that forced them to leave town. If they were trying to please men, they failed miserably. That last phrase is instructive as well. Who tests our hearts? Paul didn't go out on a limb by making a deal of heart motivations. God also cares about inner underlying motivations. He tests our hearts to see if we are operating out of false motives. This section 2 gives us plenty of cause for introspection. What error or impurity or desire to deceive lurks in my heart? Where am I trying to please men? What do you see in me? The third knot is also a series in verses 5 and 6. The team did not come with flattery, nor with a pretext for greed, nor were they seeking glory from people. Rather, they were gentle among the Thessalonians. If you have a chance, read the NET notes on that word gentle. There is a textual variant here that has generated a lot of discussion. Let's look for a bit at pretext for greed. Is greed a big deal? Well, let's see what Jesus says about that. In this case, the word, same word in the Greek, is translated coveting. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. We'd expect that, right? Coveting. Wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And that is only one of a good number of strong statements about greed in Scripture. How am I doing? How are we doing as pastors? And how are you doing? I'll come back to this greed thing in my wrap-up. On this issue of seeking glory from men, I wonder if knowing we have been approved by God for something as glorious as being a messenger of the gospel, I wonder if that shouldn't free us from needing the approval of men. Just a thought. The next not statement in verse 8, makes more sense if we repeat the first part of the sentence thus. Let's see if a pointer can do any good here. Right here. I've repeated it right there. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but we were ready to share also our own selves. This is a pretty powerful not only but also statement. Certainly, it is commendable that we share the gospel, but we can share the gospel all we like without sacrificing any of its benefits for ourselves, right? That can't be said about sharing ourselves. At some level, at least, the more we share of ourselves with others, the less we have left for ourselves. Self-giving is costly. But make no mistake, what these evangelists were doing is what Jesus, by his example and teaching, calls us all to do. Here's a sampling. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you pay any attention to leadership training in the secular world, you'll recognize this concept of servant leadership. It's popular because it's been hugely successful. But I want to remind you that these leadership gurus are only about 2,000 years behind our Savior. Let me tell you a little about how this serving or self-giving thing feels to me as a pastor. I think I can best describe it by talking about my children. They see my feet of clay better than probably most of you, but I hope that as adults, they will be able to remember me as consistently having wanted to serve them. I want them to know that I value and love them, and this is one way of showing it. If serving me is just a normal part of life at home for Brenda and the children, then I have badly missed the mark. However, if my children continue to grow up and are content with letting their parents wait on them hand and foot, cleaning up after them, etc., then something has gone badly awry. Part of my intent in serving them is to have them learn serving as well. It blesses me when Brenda or I stand up from the table to get something and one of them pops up and says, "Sit down, I'll get it." And that is similar to what warms my heart as a pastor. I love to see those whom I'm called to serve pouring out their lives for someone else. Whether or not my example has anything to do with it, I know that God is at work among us, and it makes me happy. Also in this section are two very similar phrases, being affectionately desirous of you, and you had become very dear to us. Look back at chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. There is really nothing surprising here if you think about it. What the team was feeling was the logical result of heavy relational investment. There is no substitute. I've personally found this to be a fairly accurate barometer of my own investment in people. If I'm not feeling much, it's probably because I'm not investing much. In verse 9, I see one final not statement that doesn't have an explicit contrasting statement. But we could understand Paul to be saying, we were not a burden to any of you. Instead, or rather, we worked night and day. Now, I don't think we need to conclude that the team worked round the clock, but Green and others offer evidence that indicates that the team was literally working while they proclaimed the gospel of God, as this verse says. Citing Ron Hawk, he suggests that the workplace was the primary scene of their evangelistic efforts. Now, from Acts 16, we know that they, or actually 17, we know that they spent a few Sabbaths in the Jewish synagogue, but that didn't last long, nor does it account for their interactions with the Gentiles. However it happened, this detail is pretty significant for all of us here. Granted, our economic world differs somewhat from Paul's, but this verse should make us pretty uncomfortable with the idea that evangelism and discipleship are just for people who don't have a real job. Paul and company had a real job, a real blue-collar manual labor job. And it was hard work, with longer hours than most of us have, except perhaps moms. But rather than use this work for an excuse for avoiding engagement, they used it as a means of engagement. So I ask, what is our excuse? If we feel our workplace offers few opportunities, we have low-hanging fruit with our Hands of Christ connections. You all handed in that survey today, right? The Hands of Christ survey? Does our response to that survey reflect the values of Christ? It makes me thoughtful. Let's read verse 10 again. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. This feels almost like a summary of the passage, and I think I could sum this statement up with one word. And I'm curious if yours would match mine. The word I'm coming up with is integrity. It seems abundantly clear to me that the team had gone to great pains to ensure that their walk matched their talk. Integrity was a core component of the presentation of the gospel. If our presentation of the gospel is not bearing fruit, we do well to take a hard, introspective look. Is our character aligning with our message? If not, we shouldn't expect positive results. Further, their efforts were explicitly unselfish. They were there, chapter 1, verse 5 says, for the sake of the Thessalonians. Have you ever heard a negative rumor about someone and said to yourself, well, I don't have any evidence that he or she did this, but the way I know him or her, I have to say that it's possible. I am persuaded that we wouldn't have said that about this ministry team. The team had lived so transparently, so above reproach, that Paul could confidently lay out the assertions in this section. He was saying, in essence, check us out. Remember how we lived and see if any of the traits that characterize the religious charlatans could in any way apply to us. In contrast to the system of patronage that I mentioned, in contrast to the sophists, Paul and company were there out of concern for the Thessalonians, not to pursue their own interests. In a congregation of this size, I think it's safe to say that none of us leaders can walk this closely to everybody in this congregation. But I submit that each of us pastors should be walking this closely, this transparently, with enough members of this body that we can say, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Our selflessness, integrity, and gentleness should be so unmistakable that, in response to a negative rumor, a substantial number of you could say without any hesitation, I know his strengths and I know his weaknesses. I know he's not perfect, but I can assure you that there's no way that's true about him. Now I'll circle back to this discussion about greed. Here is a question that should help us analyze ourselves and anybody who is trying to influence us. Let's ask, what does this person stand to gain if his efforts are successful? Let me extrapolate this a bit. I'm speaking now specifically to us pastors, but as I've said earlier, this applies to any of us who are influencers. Pastors, let's ask, what do I stand to gain by preaching this message or making this contact or showing up at this meeting? Again, what is my motivation? But going back to my second objective, let me now apply this as it was originally intended. Is it okay for me to kind of put this back in your laps as a congregation? Evaluate us as pastors and ask the question about what it is that we stand to gain by what we do. Where we seem to be operating out of any of the wrong motivations that Paul denounces here, then at the least, some conversation is in order. If, however, there isn't evidence for these wrong motivations, perhaps it's fair to give us as much of a chance as the sophists of our day. that magnetic personality on social media or your favorite Christian athlete or artist or that convincing blogger or authoritative talk show host. In fact, I ask, how far off is this statement? Our level of trust in a person's message should be proportionate to how well we know his or her character and lifestyle. Our level of trust in a person's message should be proportionate to how well we know his or her character and lifestyle. I'm well aware that the church service has a hard time competing with the football game or the movie. I know that we pastors aren't as polished and probably not as convincing as TED Talk presenters or talk show hosts. That's not necessarily to our credit, but I will say that being convincing isn't the ultimate goal. Stephen Carter makes this sobering observation about our culture: what matters is not veracity, but verisimilitude. It is less important for something to be true than for it to seem true. I said at the beginning that I see one sobering difference between our culture and the first century Greco-Roman culture. I'm referring to the fact that today, the religious charlatans, the pop philosophers, the false teachers, don't have to travel anywhere to get their message out. They can polish up their message from their own home or office with no risk to their comfort or well-being. And this message goes out to anyone in the world who has an internet connection. And some of us are eating right out of their hands. Friends, call it my soapbox, but I'm disturbed with what I've been hearing recently from friends who are on social media. And maybe you say that you only read or listen to people you personally know. Okay, but do you know whom they are reading and listening to? Now, I have to say, this issue is really complex. And let me say that I'm not arguing for shutting out all sources, all inputs outside of center or something like that. That's not where I'm at. But I am saying that window dressing, polishing the exterior, has never been easier. And to judge a book by its cover or a speaker by his webpage has never been more risky. I could say more, but I might scare you, or maybe I might start sounding radical. And I'm out of time. But I hope you hear my heart. Listen with a great deal of discernment and caution. Examine us as pastors carefully and talk to us. And if we merit trust, we welcome that. Now, for all of us, for my conclusion, I'd like to have everyone stand. I hope most of you can see this. I have two prayers here: a prayer for integrity and a prayer of self-giving. Please recite this with me in prayer. But may we renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. May we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Rather, by the open statement of the truth, we may commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. O divine Master, Grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to life. Amen. You may be seated.